But even if you take your Bibles, turn over there to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be talking about rightly dividing the Word of God. This is from the text that Greg used this morning. It's a lesson that was for us younger people. I appreciate the good points that he made. The application had to do with moral choices that young people make. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing," the New American Standard says, "handling accurately the word of truth." So that's a really important subject. Why do we do what we do? Why do we not do certain things? But when we think about Bible authority, we see that there are a lot of different churches, and they all profess that they believe in the Bible, and they all profess that they follow the Bible, and yet there are great divergence in their practices. And why is that? People say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. The question is, well, how can a person be truly sincere unless they're willing to do exactly what the Bible teaches? So God wants us to rightly divide His Word, and that concept there of rightly dividing the word, the Greek word literally means to cut straight. And it means to get out of Scripture what God put into Scripture and not to veer to the left or to the right. The word exegesis means to guide out. And when you read the Bible, what's called eisegesis, you read into the Bible what you want it to say to support what you would like to believe. But to rightly divide the word is the idea of exegesis, to draw out the meaning of Scripture that God put there. Hermeneutics is also interpretation, the idea of interpreting. What does it mean? The Bible was not written to me, but it was written for me, and it was written for you. And we have to make application of the principles of the Bible. Now, when it says that we are to be, look at verse 15, be diligent. So that means that we are to make great effort to understand the Bible. Sometimes the Bible may seem to be difficult because we don't spend a lot of time in it. We're not familiar with it, like trying to learn Spanish or something like that. I've heard people speak Spanish, and I say, I don't understand how anybody can understand that or learn that. It just seems to be so difficult. Well, you know, it's just a matter of taking time. You can't occasionally study a little Spanish. It's something that takes some time and effort to become immersed in it, to be familiar with it. And when you begin to be immersed in it and think in the language, then it becomes second nature to you. You begin to speak in that. And that's the same way with the Bible. We begin to speak in the language of the Bible and understand what is right and what is wrong when we are diligent. Rightly dividing the word includes understanding how to apply the authority of the New Testament pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast, I think the New King James says, or retain the standard of sound words, or pattern of sound words. This pattern is the idea of a blueprint or an outline. Pattern determines identity. Without a pattern, you cannot reproduce what was originally revealed in the New Testament. So Christ's church is Christ's people patterned after His Word, that we believe and practice all that the New Testament pattern teaches for us, and we refuse to believe or practice anything that it does not teach. So any detail in God's Word is important simply because God said it. So we shouldn't discount where there are important parts and there are unimportant parts to God's Word. So we're going to talk about rightly dividing Bible authority. How do we know how to apply what is in God's Word to follow that pattern, to rightly divide the Word? We want to carefully stay within the bounds of Scriptural authority. This is an Old Testament principle as well as a New Testament principle. Joshua 1, 7 through 8, only be strong and very courageous, be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So he's saying it's very important not to veer to one way or the other, but to cut straight, to rightly divide the word, to make sure you follow what God said and do, and to follow his pattern. And you do that by regular study. Now you remember when they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 7 to not make a covenant with the people of the land. And the Gibeonites came, and because they feigned being far away, they made a covenant with them. And what was Joshua's problem? They didn't consult God. That's why they messed up. And so when we have any religious question is not solved until it's solved properly, until we go, what does the Bible say about that particular subject? So when we have a question, we ask, where is the scripture? What has God said about that? And some people may think that following the details of scripture, rightly dividing the word and making sure we get it exactly right, is kind of boring. All these details is sort of nitpicking. You know, God's details are interesting if we're interested in God. For example, when I was preaching up in New Jersey, there was a fellow there that he was a Civil War buff. And he knew all about the Irish Brigade from New York because he was an Irishman. His last name was Dolan. And so he had pictures and he had books about the Irish Brigade. And he can tell me all kinds of details about the Irish Brigade because he was interested in that aspect of history. Or when I lived in Indiana, a deacon's wife was the historian of the Confederate Daughters of the Confederacy in the state of Kentucky. And she knew where all the graves of the generals were and that kind of thing. Why is it that she was concerned about those details? Well, because Civil War history was interesting to her. And so if God is interesting to us, then his details are interesting to us. That's a New Testament principle, making sure that we rightly divide the word. We stay within the bounds of scriptural authority. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. How do I know what is in the name of the Lord? Is that a guess? Is it a feeling? The only way I know what the Lord wants is by reading the New Testament and seeing what the Lord has said. To act in his name by his authority is only known by divine revelation. So when we see statements like this, now notice this is from 1869. There is no law against instrumental music in churches. Therefore, those who use it are not transgressors. The idea, well, if there's no law, there is no transgression. Well, what's wrong with that kind of thinking? Where does it forbid it? Where does it condemn it? If it doesn't specifically condemn it, then anything is okay. The question is rather, where's the positive authority for it? To act in the name of the Lord, we would have a scripture to support it. It's not what's wrong with it, but what is right with it. And that approach is why we do certain things and why we do not do certain things in the Lord's church. Well, sometimes people will say, well, these details, that's really not that important. God is not that concerned about details. God doesn't mind. It's not a big deal. As long as you have a good heart and as long as you're loving and kind, the details don't matter. Well, how do we know that? Where'd you get that idea? Did you get that idea from the Bible? Well, if you look at the Bible, scriptural details matter to God because God said so. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. The context here was the parable of the dishonest steward. And the idea is that he used what was at his disposal to secure his future. And Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater, if he would use whatever is at his disposal to secure the favor of some benefactor in the future, how much more we should use what is at our disposal to secure the favor of God. And the idea is being faithful in a very little thing. There's this, I know this preacher out in Arizona, and he, before he went into preaching, he was a banker. And he talked about when he would hire, he would interview people to work with him. And, you know, handling a lot of money is a lot of responsibility. And so he said he would take them out to lunch and have them His partner would sit in the front seat and have them sit in the back seat. And he would put a quarter in the back seat where they could see it. And if they took the quarter, he knew they were dishonest. If they're going to take a quarter, he thought, well, they'll probably take some more money too. So the idea of being faithful in a little thing is an indication of our integrity to be faithful in all matters. So God is interested in details. Now this is from the internet, from an ex-Church of Christ support group. And it's the idea of, is God interested in details? Getting it exactly right, rightly dividing the word. And we talk about, we understand God's will through commands, examples, and inferences. And some people say, well, one fellow called it a tool of human invention. That's a bunch of baloney in understanding God's will. And on this, if you put in necessary inference in Church of Christ, you'll get something like this on your search engine. Necessary inference leads to supposedly logical conclusions that are not logical. I guess necessary inference only works when it suits one's preconceived notions of what is right and wrong. The idea of establishing authority by commands, examples, and inferences, they'll say, well, that's just foreign to the New Testament. Well, the idea of drawing proper conclusions, Jesus himself taught that we should do that. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Some of them say that really all you need to do is just imagine what would Jesus do. And whatever you feel like Jesus would do, that's what we should do. Well, the fact is that Jesus himself submitted to the details of God's law and also taught that we are to be careful in our Bible study to draw proper conclusions and make proper applications. In Matthew chapter 22, the question that was asked to Jesus is by the Sadducees, who were theological liberals, probably from their influence of Greek philosophy, that denied the resurrection from the dead. And they tried to pose this hypothetical situation to trip up Jesus about if a man had a wife and that the husband dies. The law of Moses said that the brother was to marry or to raise up seed. And they said, well, he had seven brothers and they all died. And so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. So they thought there's no way Jesus is going to be able to answer that question. And Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. He said, if you understood the scriptures, you wouldn't ask such a question like that. Nor the power of God. They were theological liberals and they denied or didn't have confidence in the power of God. For in the resurrection they're neither married nor given in marriage, were like the angels in heaven. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees said that's not a Bible doctrine. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now notice the Bible is not written. He says this is something that applies to you. Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not, here's the conclusion, the necessary inference. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Mark's account says you are greatly mistaken. Jesus makes his argument on the tense of a verb that God says, I am the God of Abraham, not I was. Now somebody said, well, that's just a nitpicking detail. Well, argue with Jesus about that. Jesus said, if you carefully study the Bible, you will draw logical, rational conclusions, and that the resurrection is taught in the very statement that God is, not was, the God of Abraham. So there are, the idea of necessary inference is just simply a logical conclusion where you have a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. We use that all the time. Alien sinners need to be baptized. Frank is an alien sinner, or Joe is an alien sinner. Therefore, Joe needs to be baptized. That's the idea of major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. We use that all the time in applying principles. We reason from a premise to a conclusion. So when we take our time to study the Bible, we will become familiar with the scriptures and make the proper applications. That's necessary inferences. Also, Jesus said that details are important, that we should make proper applications from general principles. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23, Jesus said to the scribes, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." These are garden herbs. Cumin is a seed. "And you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now Jesus here is not saying that details are not important. In fact, he says these are what you ought to do. Even though these three garden herbs were not specified by the law of Moses, it was under the purview of the law in Leviticus 27 and Deuteronomy 14 about tithing the increase of their produce and of their seed. So even though the law didn't specifically say that, they were to make the application that they ought to tithe that. And Jesus said that is correct. That is a proper, necessary inference. However, you can be so concerned about details that you neglect the larger issues. And sometimes brethren can do that. They like to argue about details and they don't apply the basic principles like loving God or faithfulness or mercy. So here you have an example that we should make proper applications of details from general principles. Now, when people say that you should only do what the Bible says, that, well, the Bible doesn't talk about a church building. The Bible doesn't talk about PowerPoint, doesn't talk about a PA system. And so there's things that you use that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. So what justification do you have for using that? We need to understand there's the logical concept of generic and specific aspects of authority. Generic authority is the idea that when God tells us to do something, that authorizes subordinate methods or means to do that. And we're not adding to or changing the commandment of God, we're just carrying it out. Versus when God specifies certain things to be done, that excludes other things of the same category or kind. That is, as we talked about before, we should not add to God's word. And the best example, I think, to see this, the difference between generic and specific aspects of authority, is about Noah building the ark. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now what Noah did is held up as an example of faith. And notice that faith is an active faith and that faith is a reverent faith. He prepared this ark in reverence. He was careful to do what God said. And we read in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." So notice Noah's example is specified in the New Testament as something that is exemplary. So we know in building the ark, he was to make the ark 30 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Had three decks, one door, one window that went around all the way at the top. Is made out of gopher wood, and it was to be pitched inside and out. Now, when we think about that, generic authority, when God told him to build an ark, common sense tells you that would include aids, call that subordinate aids, that is, within the authority to build an ark, in areas of judgment, like tools and building methods. How big were the logs? Where was he to get the logs? How was he to get the logs? How was he to attach the logs? What kind of pitch was he to use? Well, those would be matters of judgment. That's just common sense. And then you have the idea of specific authority. When he said to make an ark and to make it out of gopher wood, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word kopher, what kind of wood is that? Well, we don't know, but he specifies gopher wood. That would exclude additional kinds of wood. When he says one window, that would exclude two windows. When he said make three decks, that would exclude four or two decks. And when he said to make an ark, that would exclude any other kind of vessel. Now, some people think that that's such some people kind of poo-poo that as far as being a juvenile example of Bible authority. Let me ask you a question. If say you want to build a deck on the back of your house, and you tell a person what you want, and if you say, I want you to build me a deck, I want made out of cedar wood, I want, and you give them a plan, you know, it has one staircase, and then you come home, and they have a deck made out of cedar wood and pine, and you have two staircases instead of one, and there's a gazebo in the backyard, and you would ask them, did they follow your instructions? And you would talk to them, I said, I wanted it out of cedar. Well, I made it out of cedar. Well, what's this pine doing here? Well, I ran out of cedar wood, and it was just more convenient to use the pine. Well, what about, I said I wanted one staircase. Well, there's your staircase. I just thought I'd add another one here. I just thought he would help you out. Or, here's a gazebo. I like this gazebo. All the other people that, they like it, and I thought you would like it. Well, you might like it, but you didn't give them permission. You did not tell them. And he could say, well, you didn't say not to. And you would say, I didn't tell you to do that. So it's just so common sense that when we are to follow God's directions, we are not to add to it or to alter his instructions. That is, God's silence is a lack of permission to act in an area where he has specified what he wants done. So I think that's very clear. Third point is, well, we need to understand these authorized aids versus unauthorized additions. Like baptism. When the Bible, years ago, people said, well, you know, the Bible, they were only baptized in running water or natural pools of water. You don't read about their being baptized in an artificial pool. And so they would have a discussion in buildings that would have an artificial pool. Some people would say, well, I don't read in the Bible that anybody was baptized in an artificial pool. Okay? Well, when the Bible says to be baptized, that just means to be immersed in water. And whether it's running water, whether it's in the ocean, or whether in a baptistry, it's not adding to or changing the command. It's just a way of conforming to the command. It's just an aid. It's not an addition or an alteration. But then sprinkling and pouring is an unauthorized addition. It's another kind of action. I was talking to a lady just this past week, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago, that the idea is, she said, well, it doesn't matter how much water you use. What does water have to do with your salvation? Well, it has nothing to do with your salvation except what God said about it. And that's a really important point. We are buried with him in baptism. And so I've had two studies with people that they were sprinkled as infants. And the idea, when they read that the Bible is a burial in water, have you done that? The answer is no, I haven't done that. And then I turned to Acts 22, verse 16. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Baptized means immerse, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, it is because of human opinion or feeling. I don't think the amount of water, I don't think that's important. What God says is important. Our faith is based on what the Bible says, and it's not based on human tradition or how I feel. What about the idea of church music? Some will say, well, if you don't do what the Bible says, it says, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And I was studying with the fellow, and he says, well, the Bible doesn't talk about a PA system. It doesn't talk about PowerPoint. It doesn't talk about a pitch pipe. Well, and I remember as a, let me finish this point. I'll go to the next point. That what this says is that a PA system is simply an A. When we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the idea is that we can hear each other and we can edify one another. So that's just simply an aid or a pitch pipe. Now, I've had brethren say that, well, a pitch pipe is an instrument and you should not use that. Is really a pitch pipe an instrument? Are you worshiping God? It is impossible to start a song without a pitch. You can get a tuning fork, and they didn't, in this congregation where I preached, they didn't object to a pitch pipe. I mean, they objected to a pitch pipe, but not a tuning fork because they couldn't hear it. Okay. And so all you're doing is getting the pitch. That's all. You can't sing a song without a pitch. It's aiding the song. An organ is another kind of music. And in the Old Testament, it says, praise God with the harp. The harp or the instrument was not an aid. It was a part of the worship. Instrumental music is coordinate with vocal music. So it aids the singing. Instrumental music is an unauthorized addition. Colossians 2:23 says will worship is condemned. Where there will worship means worship that is unbidden. That is, God didn't command it. It's something I want to do. It's another kind of music. So when God says sing, that's vocal music. The instrument is the heart. We make melody with the heart. And that's all that God said. And so I remember when I was in high school, there was this girl that I knew, and someone asked her, well, why is it in the Church of Christ you don't believe in music? Well, we do believe in music. We engaged in music tonight. Singing is music. And Sue was asked, well, why is it that you don't use instrumental music? He said, well, I really don't know. I guess it makes it too commercial or something. I don't really know. And it's not a Church of Christ tradition. It's the very simple answer. There's no authority for it. You have to have authority. Where is the verse? Floyd Decker was a preacher, wrote a tract years ago, a famous tract called Why I Left the Christian Church. And he remember going to a debate where this fella put a piece of chalk and he says, I want you to show me the verse in the New Testament that authorizes instrumental music, that says that God wants us to use instrumental music. Just like he says he wants us to sing. I want you to take this piece of chalk and on the board write the verse down. And Floyd Decker says that Christian church preacher made all these different arguments about he didn't like the argument, but he said he never picked up the chalk and wrote the verse on the board that said this is the verse that says that God wants us to use instrumental music in worship. We all know, we can read, make melody in your heart to the Lord. I know that's right. And that should be spiritually satisfying to us if we want to do only what God said. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, you have individual cups and plates. They add Christ's memorial meal. When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And it says that he took the cup and he says to drink from the cup. And Paul talks about the cup of blessing. I believe in the one cup. What is the one cup? Well, the one cup is the contents. He says, drink the cup. He didn't mean swallow the container. Drink the cup means to drink the contents. That's the figure of speech called metonymy. So individual cups, these little cups, is simply an aid to dispensing the fruit of the vine. In the Lord's Supper, there are two elements, the fruit of the vine or the cup and the bread. There are not three elements in the Lord's Supper. So some of you may be aware, there's several what's called one cup churches of Christ in the United States that believe you must only use one container. You could use one container, but it's not real sanitary. You can spread disease and things like that. So the idea is that these cups in place, they simply are an aid. They're not an addition. But what would be an additional element? Well, taking it on another day, Saturday. Even though the Lord's Supper was instituted at night, and it appears in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it was at night. Some people like to argue that, well, you know, when day begins at night, Jewish reckoning of time begins at night. So what we consider, what we would consider Saturday night in Jewish reckoning of time would be Sunday night. But that thinking makes a day 36 hours. Is that right? Yeah, 36 hours. That is, you got a 24-hour day, and then you're adding extra time. You take a Saturday night or any time Sunday. A day is 24 hours. And so there are churches that are doing that. And why do they do that? It's just a matter of convenience to offer it on Saturday night, the day other than when Christ authorized. By Acts chapter 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. So having additional element, three elements, and really, I don't know of any religious group that does that. I've read where people say there'd be nothing wrong with it, but I think people understand that when Christ said, do this, and there are two elements, that you need to stick with what Christ said and not add to it. What about church organization? Does the Bible speak about that? There are Bible classes and work groups aid independent local churches. Paul wrote to the saints at Philippi along with the bishops and the deacons. And in Philippians 1:27, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, how are we to strive together for the faith of the gospel? The faith of the gospel is the idea of the truth that is taught in the gospel. So that's the idea of studying and learning and application. So when we have Bible classes and these one-cup churches, they also say, well, the only way that the New Testament teaches that information is dispensed is in the assembly. And they'll say Bible classes, dividing up the church into Bible classes is wrong. There's no authority for that. Well, when there's general authority for teaching the Bible, 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's the work of the church, to teach the Bible. Whether you do it, everyone meets in the auditorium, or we divide up into classes, or we have classes at different people's homes. If it's under the oversight of the elders, that is a way of doing that. Or work groups are not independent organizations apart from the church, but it's just a way to apply work that needs to be done. So we use methods. But a sponsoring church over other churches' work is an unauthorized addition. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, the elders are to oversee the flock among them. So the organization of the church begins and ends with the local church. I remember when I was preaching started preaching in college in Dixon County, Tennessee, and there's this fellow that had moved from Texas, and he noticed there's all these churches of Christ in Dixon County. And he said, you know, it would be a lot more efficient if we had an organization to kind of coordinate all their activity. And I just asked him, I said, well, where does the Bible teach that? And he says, well, there's nothing to forbid it. The question is not what's wrong with it. The question is what's right with it. Where is the scripture that teaches that? Now, I had a friend, he's a preacher that preaches in Huntsville, and he said that a sponsoring church, when churches voluntarily turn their money over to another church, they say that that sponsoring church is just merely a funnel, is all that it is. It's just like the post office or something. It's just an aid to get money to a particular preacher somewhere. And my experience is that dealing with going overseas and dealing with people that have been involved in the sponsoring church, it's a whole lot more than that. It is an organization of control that you have a church that oversees part of their work. And if a church can oversee part of another church's work, they can oversee all of their work. And in fact, you have what's called churches that have different campuses. And all these, and there's a church in Huntsville that has these different campuses of one church, and they're satellite churches of the mother church or congregation. But every church in the New Testament, organization in the local church, in the New Testament was independent local churches. What about church meetings? Well, this building for worship and Bible classes, A, the church's assembly. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We're commanded to assemble. Now, we can assemble in someone's home. We can assemble in a rented place. We can assemble under a tree somewhere. We can cut the tree down. And it has to be a really big tree to cut the tree down and make a building out of it. But, you know, the point is that when God tells us to assemble, we are to use our best judgment and how to carry that out. And some people, they'll say, well, you know, you spend too much money on a building and you ought to meet somewhere in a rented place. Well, churches that have rented places, after a while there's something kind of unsettling and unpermanent about that. And the idea they face, it's just much better sometimes to have a permanent place. In fact, you know, after a while, a lot of churches, they get their building paid off, and that frees up a lot of money to do a lot of good instead of having to keep on paying rent someplace. So the command to assemble authorizes a place to assemble. This is just simply an aid. However, something like a church kitchen or a gym for social activities are an unauthorized addition. It's another kind of activity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, he says, what, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you put to shame the church of God? He says, if any man is hungry, verse 34, let him eat at home. And what he's talking about is the purpose of the local church is not to provide social meals. The only meal the local church provides is the Lord's Supper. Now, some people argue, well, you know, sometimes what about if a church meets in someone's home and they eat afterwards? Well, that's individual action. And I preached a lesson a while back on the difference between individual action and group action. But the idea of social activity, that's something that's an individual action. That's something that's like reserved for the home. What about the church's work? The local church's collective mission is spiritually centered on teaching the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible says the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. Our mission is the preaching and propagation of spiritual truth, spiritual activities like worship. And I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, that it differs from individual action. There's a distinction in the New Testament between group action and individual action. And I remember when I first started preaching about establishing authority, that this was sort of confusing. If individuals can do it, if it's right for individuals to do something, why would it be wrong for a collectivity to do it? A local church. Because the collectivity is made of individuals. Well, that's because the New Testament makes a distinction between what our duties as an individual versus our mission as a collectivity. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And that's to women who are saints, who are over 60 years old, and he gives the qualifications there. But this verse is a good verse to show that there are some things that are clearly an individual responsibility as opposed to church responsibility. Here's something that individuals do that the church is not to do. The Bible tells us that we should go into business. We should, you know, you will not work, neither let him eat. So if we have go into business and you have Christians working in the business, then that if it's honest, gainful labor, that's fine. Can the church go into business? Can the church raise money by selling a product? Say, well, that's not the work of the church. So what we may do as an individual, like we should have a job and make a living, that doesn't mean the church should do that. You know, the government recognizes the difference. We're taxed as individuals, but we're not taxed as a church. So I think if the government can figure that out, I think we can too. Okay? I wasn't trying to be too funny, so appreciate that. Entertainment, politics, secular education, civics, or economics are unauthorized additions to the church's collective work. There's some churches to try to get people in the door will have like a family fun festival. And this is denominational churches will do this. Some churches of Christ will do that. They'll have inflatables and pony rides and barbecue and other things because they're trying to draw a crowd. Did they ever do that in the New Testament? There's any teaching or example in the New Testament? No. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What is the drawing power of the gospel? The drawing power of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's spiritual. So Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18. In John 6, the people came because they ate the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and the fishes. And the idea of eating and they were filled, he uses the word filled there, means they stuffed themselves. They sought Jesus for food. And that's what in marketing is called bait and switch. You give them one thing to draw them and then you try to sneak something else in. Jesus and the New Testament church did not use bait and switch. Or politics. I was reading in the paper, or in this magazine, Billy Graham's grandson went to this church in Florida, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And there was all this controversy in the church because he wouldn't wear a robe like the preacher did before, and he wouldn't preach on politics. And I remember the previous preacher, Mr. Kennedy, when I remember him preaching about SDI, the Strategic Defense Initiative. That kind of thing. So the idea is that there's some people that preach on politics, talk about politics. Well, the Bible, Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world, it's spiritual. So all these different activities as individuals may be good in and of themselves if they are wholesome, but it's not the assigned work of the church, which is spiritual. The Lord's church is a spiritual institution to work on, to minister to the spiritual needs of men. So keeping God's commandments is not burdensome to those who love God. You know, 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So if this these details are important to God, then it is important to me if it is important to God. The Bible tells us, to please God, we must rightly divide God's word and not veer to the right or to the left. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not adding to or taking away from, but drawing out what God put into the text of Scripture without human addition. Hold fast the pattern of sound words.